Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the Christian and the State, segment number 7. God, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, has provided mankind with the institution of human government. This was designed after the Noahic flood to enable the human race to restrain the destructive effects of the old sin nature in man. When people give full vent to the old sin nature, they have an intense hatred which expresses itself in murder. All you have to do is listen to the nightly news. We cannot even have people who attend public schools without regularly hearing about students killing one another. For this reason, after the Noahic flood, mankind was authorized and required. And please get both. Man was authorized and required by God to execute the person or the animal who willfully murdered a human being. From the divine principle of execution for murder, upon verifiable eyewitness testimony, comes the authority for all lesser punishments in society by government for less serious crimes. Good government flows always from compliance with this divine institution built upon the divine injunction of capital punishment. That is a principle of life. No politician will change it. No liberal can outmaneuver God in this matter. Nobody can undermine that fact of life. Good government always flows from compliance with the divine institution of government based upon the authority and the requirement to execute first-degree murderers. Government is not to be a tyrant over people, hindering their freedom to life, liberty, and property. Government is to encourage and commend the obeying of the law and for maintaining order in the state. Government authorities must always comply with the laws of God when they create human laws, or else they do violate the divine institution of human government and they will be removed from power. We have seen politicians come and go in rapid order in recent times. That was not simply because of the circumstances that befell them, nor the decisions of the electorate. This was God up in heaven pushing the buttons for bringing about the consequent results. A politician can only go so far in getting out of line with the intent of the divine institution of human government, which is that it maintains law and order to preserve justice in a society. They can only go so far to get out of line with the laws of God, the moral code, before God jerks them out of office. He does it by bringing death to them. He does it by simply voting them out of office. But it's all the hand of God that's operating. In the United States, people are blessed with the means for controlling the conduct of government officials. This, of course, is not true in communist countries where the people do not have a voice in who rules over them, nor do they have capacity for removing the tyrants that may come into office. For this reason, Christian voters should not elect those who are in disagreement with God's laws as found in Scripture. The voters should be aware of what the elected officials actually do in office. If someone has been in public office and he's asking you to vote for him, to put him again in public authority, always consider what his voting record is. Ignore his speeches, and certainly ignore any debates in which he may be engaged. Those are public relations frou-frous that are put on for the suckers in order to cover up what the candidate really is like and what he really intends to do. So when you're smart, you don't listen to speeches and you don't pay any attention to debates. You just want to know, how did this person vote when authority was in his hands before? God establishes governments in nations, and he brings to power those public officials so that the nation actually gets the government that it deserves. And indeed, there are some very tyrannical governments in the world today, but the nations and the people who are suffering under those tyrants had it coming to them. They invited it first of all, by their turning their back upon the Word of God and upon the God who is out there. This morning we come to Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where we read, "For he, the government official, is the minister of God to thee for good." The word minister here is a familiar Greek word to us. It is the word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And this is the word from which we get our word deacon, and it does mean servant. But these are a very special kind of servant, these public officials, you will notice. They are said to be servants of God. The civil authority is therefore a servant of the eternal Creator God. The phrase, a minister of God, furthermore, in the Greek Bible is placed at the very first of the sentence. And when words or phrases are placed in the Greek at the first part of the sentence, that is to bring emphasis to that thought. So God the Holy Spirit is making a big point here of saying that these public officials belong to Him. They are His servants. And it is referring here back to verses 1 and 2, which identify the ruler's source of his position and his authority. It is God who establishes governments, and it is God who places people in authority to run those governments. So the civil ruler is invested with the dignity and the authority which belongs to a person who can be described as nothing less than the servant of God. In the sphere of human government, those who are in elected positions are the servants of God. Very often they don't care. Very often they're oblivious to that. Very often they ignore it, even if they know it. Furthermore, the Greek Bible adds the word you as a separate word. And when the Greek does that, it makes, again, emphasis upon that particular word. And here it is stressing that every Christian citizen has a big stake personally in the fact that the public official is the servant of the eternal living God. He is that servant for a very specific purpose, and the Bible says, for our good. And he uses the Greek word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and this word agathos means good in the sense of beneficial in its effects. The specific good that comes to us from government officials and for which government has been designed is spelled out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here is the primary good that government provides every human being. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. For rulers, government rulers is what he's referring to here. Kings and all that are in authority, for what purpose? For this good, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, law and order in society, that you can walk the streets without worrying about having your purse ripped out of your hand, that you can walk the street without being afraid of being mugged and beat up by somebody who wants to take something from you, that you can live a quiet and peaceable life in your home without fearful, being afraid that in the middle of the night you're going to wake up and see somebody rummaging around carrying your TV out of the house. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is the specific purpose of a government ruler. Law and order in a society so that that society can enjoy peace and piety. Our government officials usually say, elect me to office, and I will bring you peace and prosperity. The Bible says the government official should say to you, elect me to office, and I will bring you peace by controlling the criminal element. I will bring you piety by creating the condition for you to be able to study the Word of God in maximum freedom and to exercise godliness in every area, every institution of American life. Where do you think a politician would get today if he stood up and said, I'm for peace and piety? But of course, prosperity comes from that, doesn't it? It is a condition of peace and piety that also produces prosperity, so that you get the whole package when indeed government does what it is supposed to do. Rulers thus are placed in positions of civil authority by God Himself, not by the electorate. And he is placed there in order to serve God by doing divine good for the citizens. Rulers who do evil to the people through either legislating things that are sinful or legislating human good works are not serving God, and they will be removed from office through losing an election or through personal death. The next part of 13:4 says, "But if thou do that which is evil," here introducing the opposite condition of receiving good. But if, the word if is this word e'an, E-A-N, and it introduces a third class condition. Now you may do evil or you may not do evil. But be aware, he says, if you do start breaking the laws, if you do evil, this word is kakos, a thing that is just vile intrinsically in itself, then you should fear. The word is phobeomai, P-H-O-B-E-O-M-A-I. Phobeomai refers to a state of terror, a state of fear. It is constant, present tense. This is what you will constantly be in when you break the laws. You'll be always looking over your shoulder. It is middle voice, which means that the reaction will be on yourself. You will terrorize yourself. And here it is an imperative. It means it's a divine command. God is commanding you. You better be afraid. You've got good reason to. If you are going to do that which is evil, breaking the law, you better believe it, that you better be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. The word beareth is the Greek word phoreo, P-H-O-R-E-O, and this simply means to carry. Human civil government has the authority to execute punishment. The word sword is the Greek word machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, and this was the little short 18-inch long sword sharpened on both sides, which was the basic weapon of the Roman infantry soldier. When the Bible refers to a sword, it basically is referring to the authority to apply punishment. It refers to the authority and the duty, get it both, the authority and the duty of government under the divine institution of government to execute criminals. In the New Testament, the sword was the instrument of execution. People were decapitated as the basic mode of execution. If they wanted to really punish them and make them really suffer for their crimes, if their crimes were of such a heinous nature, then they were crucified. But basically, execution was with the sword. And in the New Testament, when it speaks of the sword, it is referring to execution. You may consider this, consult this on your own in Matthew 26:52, Luke 21:24, Acts 12:2, Acts 16:27, Hebrews 11:34 and 37, and Revelation 13:10. All those passages use the word sword in terms of government, of the authority to punish. Now the Bible authorizes and it requires capital punishment to control certain evil acts. We find this based upon Genesis 9:6 and upon our passage here in Romans 13:4. There is no question whatsoever that God requires the use of capital punishment in dealing with the crime of murder. And in fact, under the Old Testament Mosaic law, if you kidnapped a person, you were also subject to capital punishment. In the Old Testament law, if you consulted with demonic spirits, if you were a medium, we call them channelers today, you were executed. That was a capital crime. If you were guilty of rape, that was a capital crime. you were executed. So there were certain crimes that were in the heinous category of a first-degree murder under the Mosaic Code, which were also subject to capital punishment. But certainly for murder, there is no question to this very day that principle has never been neutralized, has never been removed by God, and it still applies to society today. Any political leader, therefore, who is against capital punishment is out of line with the divine institution of government and is in violation of God's code. Civil magistrates are also empowered, as we have indicated, by God to apply lesser punishments for lesser crimes. The magistrate himself does evil if he does not apply punishments. The sword is the most significant part of the civil ruler's equipment. The sword is the most significant part of the civil ruler's equipment, not his ability to vote you a check for some personal project. Today, political leaders view the capacity to vote favors, financial favors to elements in society as their most powerful weapon. God says your most powerful weapon is the authority from God himself to stop the criminal and to restrain him and to apply the appropriate punishment. And if you don't do it, the magistrate himself is guilty of a great evil. And so the Bible says here that he does not carry this sword in vain. The Greek word looks like this. It's the word eike, and it means without reason. The authority of government rulers to punish lawbreakers is the reason. And when lawbreakers are punished, the sin nature is restrained in two ways. It is restrained either through fear or it is restrained through termination of life. When you have a political leader who opposes capital punishment, it is a sign of very bad judgment. It is a clear sign of a person who is not trustworthy with handling the levers of power. And those who understand the Bible know how to put two and two together, and when they find someone opposed to capital punishment, they know that that person should never be trusted with great political power. He is untrustworthy, and he will use it in a way that will bring injury to the citizens and to the nation. We're having a great deal of debate, political debate, on the presidential level right now as to who's got good judgment and who's got brains and who's got sense and who's got discernment to be qualified for office. And they're jumping on one of the candidates, and he's not qualified for office, and the people who are jumping on him have demonstrated that their judgment is absolutely ludicrous. One of these presidential candidates has followed the policy until the people of his state rose in such anger and demanded that he stop. He followed the policy of permitting weekend furloughs for the most bestial kind of criminals, murderers, rapists, people who had been condemned of crimes that if the state had not outlawed the death penalty, these people would have died. Instead, they got life imprisonment, and the governor of this state has the opinion that people are bad because of their surroundings. If you get them in good environment, then people will be good. So he takes these gross criminals and he's been sending them out on furlough so they can associate with good people. Well, the criminals, many of them have not returned, and others have proceeded to create the most horrendous crimes while they're out on their weekend furlough. And it didn't happen just once. Now, whose judgment is bad? Who has lack of discernment? Would you have to be told that when you have a vicious, bestial, criminal type who's done the most heinous kinds of crimes that you shouldn't say, here's a few bucks, go out and have a good time on this weekend and be sure you come back Monday morning? I figured it out. Right off the bat, I said, that ain't good. And now we have somebody who is attacking another person running for the highest office, one of the highest offices, is having bad judgment. Who's he to speak? But who am I? The Word of God says power in the hands of an antagonist of that upon which the divine institution of human government is based, namely capital punishment, is a dangerous person to be entrusted with political power, and you do it at your own great hazard. For he is the very minister of God to thee to bring you divine good. But if you do that which is evil, which you may or you may not do, be very much aware that you should be afraid. For he bears not the sword without reason. He bears it to punish your evil doing. For he is the minister of God. Here again we have this expression, minister of God. And again, it is in the emphatic position in the sentence to stress the divine authority of the civil ruler. The Holy Spirit just cannot come down on this hard enough that politicians, once they're in office, are the ministers of God. And it is a pity that we do not remind them more often that that is the role they carry. It would dignify their office, and it would perhaps sober them in the awareness that what they do is under the direct evaluation of the living God, because they are to be his agents. People hold public office, I can assure you, are going to answer to God. And as a minister of God, he is God's avenger. The Greek word looks like this, E-K-D-I-K-O-S, ekdikos. This is the word for the one who exacts a penalty. We translate this, he is God's servant as an avenger. The civil authority acts as God's servant, not the people's servant, when he punishes lawbreakers. When the cop on the beat stops you for speeding, he is acting as God's avenger, first. The people's avenger, secondly. And he is doing this, we're told, he is an avenger to execute wrath. The Greek word is orge, O-R-G-E, which is a word we've had before, which is a settled condition of anger, not a hot-headed wrath, but a settled condition of anger against injustice and against lawbreakers. It refers to God's wrath against evil, such as is described in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You see, God has a wrath against what is evil. So supposing you are in a political debate, and supposing some hotshot, fat cat politician who is known for pandering to the moneyed forces gives a horrible, insulting, snide remark to one of the other people, to the candidate he is debating. What should that candidate do? I thought of several marvelous things to say back. When this happened the other day, I was interested in noting that the candidate who was abused, whether knowingly or unknowingly, followed the godly course of action of not returning evil for evil. Observing the evil, but not returning the evil for evil. He did not resort to saying to you, fella, type of response, or others that I can share with you later that are more appropriate. But instead he followed vengeance, being left with the God who can exercise orge, and here's the word, this wrath of God, that's his vengeance being exercised because God has a settled indignation toward what is evil and toward what violates his moral righteousness. So, he is God's avenger to execute wrath upon the person who is doing evil. The word do is the Greek word prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O, from which we get the word practice. He practices this as a lifestyle. Actions directed toward evil that are practiced as a lifestyle. Now it is God alone who can set the standard for moral conduct which defines evil for people. Moral evil is not determined by majority vote. Only God determines what is morally right, what is morally wrong. He does that as per his character. American society thinks that 51% decides what's right and what's wrong. So government is a benevolent institution from God for human happiness, and therefore we are to respect it upon pain of punishment. Government is to do good as God's agent for law and order, and government is also to exercise God's vengeance on lawbreakers. Human viewpoint, sentimentality, substitutes the interests of the criminal for the satisfaction of God's justice. Once you leave the principle of the sin nature of man and the total depravity of man, then you move over to the liberal view that people are only bad because they were born in economic deprivation, they had bad social background, they were born in a bad neighborhood, they were deprived in some way of the essentials of life, and that's why people are bad. Some of the finest human beings have come out of the worst kinds of backgrounds, and they never had a resort to being lowbrow, low-life criminal types, because that was not their character. Their volition chose to rise above the circumstances that surrounded them. But the liberals believe that if you can take a terrible criminal and let them float around out here with the people who have good food and who have nice cars and wear good clothes and act with responsibility toward one another, that it will rub off on him. And nothing could be more naive and disoriented and detached from reality. Man is vile by nature, and until he's regenerated through the faith in Jesus Christ, he continues to be vile in nature. And once he has demonstrated how vile he is, that the lives of other people and their property is a threat, only the most naive idiot would think that that will change just because he's given freedom to move around people, the very people he wants to terrorize and to abuse. In verses 5 through 7, closing this section, we have the obligation then of subjection. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore," which introduces a deduction based now on verse 4. Civil authorities are ministers of God who execute God's wrath on violators of the law. Therefore, something follows from that: ye must needs be subject. You must indeed be subject. The word subject is the familiar word we've had before, hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso is that military word that means to line up under someone's authority. It refers to the necessity of the Christian to be in subjection to the authority of government. This is present tense. This is what the Christian's constant role is to be. It is middle voice. The Christian will benefit personally if he does this. And it is infinitive, which indicates that this is God's purpose. We translate this, "Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection." Then you notice that you have two words, "not only," and then a little later, "but also." Not only and but also balance two sides of a statement. Not only identifies the first of two basic reasons for subjection to human government. And the word "not" is the strong word for "not," OU, and the word "but" in "but also" is Allah, ALLA, which is the strong negative of the words that are available for that. So here he says, not only should you be in subjection to government for wrath, and back there, we're back to the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E, which is the indignation of the authorities toward lawbreakers, not only because you know that you are going to be punished, because you are going to get the consequences of your act. This is an external necessity for subjection so that you can escape legal punishment. Obey the law or you will bear the consequences. But also, he says, for another reason, and that is for conscience. The word conscience looks like this. Sunidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis. This word refers to that sense which is in every human being about rights and wrongs. Now, it's only the sense that there are rights and wrongs. The conscience has to be taught what is right and what is wrong. Otherwise, in full conscience, you can do something that is completely in violation of the Word of God. The old saying, let your conscience be your guide, is not good advice unless you're a Christian who is well-versed in the principles of doctrine. Then you can let your conscience be your guide and it will guide you in the right direction. When your conscience has been given the wrong information, as some years ago when the missionaries went to Ecuador to the Quito Indians, the conscience of the Quito Indians had taught them from their earliest days that when a stranger walked into their territory, he was to be killed, because that was the right thing to do. The person was immediately to be murdered when he walked into their territory. When the missionaries came, these people thought they were doing the right thing by killing those five splendid young men. So your conscience can lead you astray. But there is an internal necessity for subjection to government authority and emotional stability from your moral integrity. It's acting out a sense of obligation to God, whose character determines right and wrong, and the God who is watching. Your conscience demands certain conduct before God. It is the principle of obedience to what is right as an act of conscience, which is stated also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, the laws of government, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that here we have the same concept stated, that because our conscience leads us and tells us we should do what is right, we who have been taught Scripture and know what is right should obey that. And part of that we have been taught is subjection to the laws of government. It's not only a civil duty in order to escape the wrath of the sword, the punishment, but it is also a religious duty. A Christian in good conscience, however, must also oppose any government which does evil by violating the divine institution of government. This conscience that is in the human soul is a faculty of the decision-making capacity of your mind. The decision mentality is what gives us the capacity to evaluate conduct on the basis of some set of standards, and the mind functions with understanding and with conscience. The word conscience in the Old Testament, such as in Proverbs 23:4, where it's translated as thinking, is the Hebrew word sha'er, S-H-A-E-R. Sha'er in the Hebrew means to cut or to divide. So it connotes thinking in separate categories. So as a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs 23:7 says, so is he. As a man's dividing categories of actions, and he says, this is right, this is wrong, that's the kind of person he's going to be. In the New Testament, this word, synaesis, which is the comparable Hebrew word, is actually made up of two words. This word, soon, is a preposition and it means with, and the second part, eidesis, comes from the Greek word oida, which means to know something. So that it is referring here to knowledge. So that the Greek word synaesis means joint knowledge. Conscience is something that works on a basis of knowledge that you have brought together. Knowledge that you have divided into categories of this is right, this is wrong. I can do this to a person, it's okay. I cannot do this to a person because that is wrong. So that a person's sense of ethics is the result of information which is fed into the conscience of the mind. Then he may have a good conscience if he has doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:19, or he may have a bad conscience, as we find in 1 Timothy 4:2. A good conscience, in other words, comes from the programming with Bible doctrine fed into the human spirit, which sets your divine standards and your divine rules. So how a Christian divides things up and how he looks at things is determined by the available of the knowledge that he has joined together within himself from the Word of God. Now the unsaved person picks up his basis of knowledge for his conscience simply from the old sin nature of other people and of himself. He does not get it from the Word of God. So that the unsaved person can say, I'm acting in full freedom of my conscience, but he is acting on nothing more than the deceit of his sin nature. A good conscience gives a person a great sense of confidence before God, as 1 John 3:21 and 22 points out. When you are negative to the Word of God, something very terrible happens to your conscience. When in conscience, when you say, I do not believe, for example, in capital punishment, then the Bible tells us that something happens to your conscience, and the Bible uses the word seared. You have this in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, that describes evildoers who finally have seared their conscience. The Greek word here in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, translated as seared, is a kind of interesting word. It looks like this in the Greek Bible, kaustadiazo, kaustadiazo, K-A-U-S-T-E-R-I-A-Z-O. This is the word from which we get the English word cauterize. And as you know, cauterize is placing a hot metal so that you burn or brand an area of skin. You create scar tissue so that it becomes insensitive to pain. And the scar tissue is the result of this cauterizing effect. When your conscience is burned by negative volition to doctrinal principles, then you create scar tissue on your conscience, and you can do the wildest things and feel that you're in full conscience against doing it. What we have seen in the government official, the governor I referred to earlier, of furloughing condemned monstrous criminals, is that his own conscience has been seared and become insensitive toward reality concerning these people because he has refused God's order that these people should not even be living, let alone to be turned loose once more upon society. A seared conscience makes you go crazy up in your spiritual discernment and in your mental processes. Verse 6 gives us the reason for taxation. This will make your day, because there is good reason for taxation. The Apostle Paul says, for, indicating an explanation, for this cause, and the word this cause refers back to everything that he's talked about of the role of government in verses 1 through 5, it introduces the practical consequence of having human government. For this cause, we pay tribute. The word is phoros, P-H-O-R-O-S. That is translated as tax. For this reason, we pay taxes. For they, government officials, are God's ministers. This time he does not use the word diakonos. He uses a totally different word for ministers that places the political leader in even a more awesome position than before. This time, the word for minister is leitourgos. L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. This is not diakonos like we had up in verse 4, which is the ordinary word for minister. This word is made up of two words. The first is the Greek word laos. That is the word which means people. The second part is made up of the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, and that means work. People and work. So that what this word literally means is that this is somebody who works for the people. A liturgos is somebody who serves the people. He's a government official. But this word, in contrast to the other word, diakonos, has also a religious implication. When this word is used in the Bible, it is used for example, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 8:2 as the high priest of God. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant, is the minister of God, but he is the minister of God in a religious sense. This is also used of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:16. We will later come to that, where Paul is described as a minister of God in terms of being a light to a ghost, meaning that he is God's minister to the Gentiles as a sacred mission. He is upon a sacred duty. It's not just an ordinary servant who does housekeeping and cleaning and missions yourself. This is a person sent upon a sacred duty. Now, what a dignifying that is of the political office, to realize that you in that office are the very servant of the living God upon a sacred mission. As God's ministers, they owe their position of authority to him, not to the people who voted them into office. As God's agents, therefore, they are entitled to respect and to obedience from the citizens. God in heaven, even now, is moving people to act in this political election in order to bring about the next step of his plan by putting into office the person who will execute that plan, whether for good for this nation or for its judgment and its discipline. For this cause, what government does, you pay taxes also. And you do this because these men are God's ministers on a sacred mission, attending continually upon this very thing. That is, they spend all their time devoted to the work of government. That's what the very thing refers to the work of government. You have a long word, proskartereo, proskartereo, attending continually, proskartereo. This word means to devote to. These people devote themselves to full-time government office. Because they're in this position, they are not free to earn a livelihood by some other work. They don't have the time. They're in fulfilling the mission of human government of maintaining law and order in a society based on God's law. They're there suppressing crimes and upholding justice. This attending continually, this very thing, may also include the act of collecting taxes to pay for the mission, the operation of government. Without taxes to pay government servants for their full-time service, crime would run amok, and people would become vigilantes handling their own law and order, and then you would have a jungle. Since government serves such an essential purpose, we should be glad, therefore, as Christians, to pay taxes to meet the purpose of legitimate government. We should not, as Christians, however, be glad to pay taxes to meet the illegitimate purposes that government is willing to assume for itself, such as creating a socialist society and passing laws which are contrary to both biblical principles and the American Constitution for the explicit purpose of government encroaching itself into areas that are beyond the keeping of law and order internally and externally. Americans, unfortunately, have been so brainwashed by courts which look the other way when government encroaches into areas beyond the limits of the Constitution, and Congress, which is willing to violate the Constitution for political benefit, that the average American today has grown up expecting that government is an agency for providing all kinds of goodies to the citizens, as if government had the money to do that, unless it takes that money from those of you who are out there and by the sweat of your brow producing that money for the government to take. So we are to be glad to pay taxes for a government that gives us what 1 Timothy says government should give us, peace and piety, to give us a condition in which our lives may grow and develop and our families may prosper, and we have the freedom to proclaim the Word of God. We close with verse 7 that says, render therefore. The Greek word render is apodidomi. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. The word apodidomi really means payback. Payback, therefore, to all their dues. That is, that which they are legitimately entitled to. This is the Greek word ophile. Ophile refers to something that a person has coming. So pay back to the person what he legitimately has coming. And then he lists what we should give. Tribute, to whom tribute is due. This is the Greek word pharos, P-H-O-R-O-S, and it means taxes. Taxes from the earnings of people. Custom, to whom custom. Custom is the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, and refers to taxes on goods, excise taxes. The third is fear, to whom fear. The word fear is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, referring to respect for the office which a person holds. And remember, sometimes we respect the office, even though we have cause to have little respect for the office holder at some point in time. And then honor, to whom honor. The word is time, T-I-M-E. This is referring to esteem for the person so that you treat him with dignity. That's the Christian call to dealing with human government. Giving taxes from your earnings, paying custom upon the goods you use, being fearful of the authority of the sword and of breaking the law and of the person who bears that authority, and to give honor, to give dignity, exercise dignity toward the one who has been placed as a minister of God in public office. This is a marvelous provision we have from God, the institution of human government, to preserve us from ever having to return to the jungle that existed upon this earth before the flood, when man was on his own and there was no restraint upon any evil that came to his mind, any vile thing that he wanted to do, he was free to do it. Thank God for the institution of human government. Pray to God that the American people may yet somehow find themselves coming in touch with teachers of doctrine who can put back into perspective in the American mind what American government is all about. As you look out upon the politicians, it really does make you mad. It's getting me so mad, I'm almost thinking about running for political office. And that would be the end, as is now this sermon.